Well, we continue in our study in the book of Acts, and so let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And tonight we're going to have a short sermon. And I know none of you believe me. It'll be a little shorter than normal because of the way chapter 3 in Acts breaks down. We have the miracle in verses 1 through 10, and then Peter's sermon is the rest of the whole chapter. And so Peter's sermon will take us a couple of weeks, and so we are going to look at the miracle that sets up that sermon. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We have finished the first two chapters, which focused on Pentecost, preparation for Pentecost and the day of Pentecost. Now we get to the next unit, which is chapters 3 and 4. And the way that these two chapters develop is in verses 1 through 10, we have the healing of the lame man. Now that miracle then is a segue, in a sense, a platform for Peter's second sermon, which is chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Right on the heels of Peter's second sermon, we have in chapter 4 the first persecution of the church, with Peter and John being arrested. And that's chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Then they are released. And at the end of that chapter, after their release, then we see the church at prayer in chapter 4, verses 23 through 41. And so these two chapters form a unit together. And in a sense, we see the gospel continuing to triumph. And also we see the persecution of the church continuing to advance and actually become more heated. And so remember, the book of Acts gives us these two simultaneous realities. The gospel going forth with power and triumphing. And so in a real sense, Luke's work of the book of Acts is about the triumph of the gospel. But right alongside the triumph of the gospel is also the persecution of the church. And so the church's persecution and suffering and the triumph of the gospel come right together. And we see it in these two chapters in a profound way. Now, at the end of chapter 2, when we had this summary statement by Luke, we read these words, 2:43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so, in a sense, that gives us the connecting point to this miracle. This is one of Luke's explanations or descriptions of one of those miracles that was being done by the apostles. And of course, its significance ends up being tied in to Peter's sermon. Now, there are three main characters in the story as it unfolds. And the first main characters are Peter and John. Verse 1 tells us that they were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. Now, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, there are two different words for temple. And this particular word for temple has the idea of the entire temple complex, the whole temple precinct or temple area. There's another word for temple that actually has the idea of inner sanctuary. Peter and John are going up to the temple precincts, to the temple area, and they're going to pray. Now, interesting, Luke tells us that they're going at the ninth hour of prayer. That actually puts this at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, according to Jewish time. Now, what's interesting is that there were three times of prayer in Jewish custom or tradition. The first was morning prayers, which took place in the temple area while sacrifices were being performed. Then you had evening prayers, which was at 3 p.m., in which sacrifices were also performed then. And then you had prayers at 6 p.m. basically in the evening, and there were no sacrifices there. So you had three times of prayer a day. And it's very interesting that we see Peter and John going up to the temple at the third hour, 3 o'clock, the ninth hour of prayer. And we know that during that time, it would have been one of the busier times for prayer, and that sacrifices were being performed at that time. And so the question is, were they actually just simply going up to pray? And my answer is, yes, they were going up to pray, but they were also going up to do something else. And the clue in the text, I think, is that it specifies that it was Peter and John who were going up to the temple at the ninth hour of prayer. Why is it significant, Peter and John? Because from the very earliest times, Jesus did what? He established a pattern of missions with his disciples. Mark 6:7 is an example where he sent them out by twos. It's not just as if Peter and John were buddies. They no doubt were. They were buddies. But they were going up, yes, to pray, but I think to do something much more. They were going up to the temple for that opportunity for mission. That's what they were doing. They were going up to pray, but they were also going up to spread the gospel. And if you think about it, just in a sense, transport yourself back to their time with a little sanctified imagination and stop and consider. They weren't going up at the time of sacrifices because of the religious significance of the sacrifice for them anymore, but they were going up to be able to tell other people about the full, final, perfect sacrifice that had already been made on their behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here these two go up at the hour of prayer to pray and probably to evangelize, to fulfill the mission. And then we see in verses 2 and 3 this lame man. Now Luke, what was Luke's profession? He was a physician. I don't know if he was an OBGYN, but we know that he was a physician. And in fact, in this text, we're going to see some interesting little details that Luke has that indicates his natural interest in things regarding medicine and health. Now, there's this lame man, and he was handicapped from birth. He had a congenital handicap. He was lame, or he was crippled. He could not walk. Now, the text tells us that he was carried up to the temple every day. And we need to remember that in Peter and John's day, there was no welfare. There was no disability. And so people that did have a disability were utterly and completely dependent on friends and family to take them to various places for them to beg, basically, for their physical daily sustenance. And so some family or friends carried this man to the temple every day. Think about that. Every day. And so here are these people devoted to this man, and they take him to a place called the Gate Called Beautiful. And you can read, actually, pages after pages after pages of commentators debating over what gate was this. And you know what? I don't care. It was a gate in the temple area, and they put the guy there because it was a strategic location. And they put him there with the specific design for him to beg alms. And so he's at a gate, which means that there's going to be some steady traffic in and out of the temple area at this particular gate. And then no doubt, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. No doubt the guy was at other locations through the course of the day. I mean, as a person who was handicapped, he had no other livelihood than to beg for alms. And so, at the appointed time, his friends come and take him to this different location. Now, if you think about this, it ends up being fairly interesting. In that day, the workday would have been over shortly before this time, 3 p.m. Many people were paid on a daily basis. Those who were religiously minded in Israel would have left the workplace, having been paid, making their way to the temple. And so it actually ends up being, in a sense, a very strategic location for the lame man to be placed. And as I was thinking about this text this week, I thought back when our family was on a vacation and we stopped in at Salt Lake City. And of course, if you go to Salt Lake City, you have to stop and see the temple. And not because of its religious significance, because it doesn't have any, but its architectural significance, right? And you know what was interesting, and if you've been there, you'll know this. As you go around the temple in front, guess what you find? People begging. And of course, why there? Why not down in front of the 7-Eleven? Because there are going to be people who are on their way to perform a religious duty. And by this time, by the way, in Judaism, giving alms had already become a religious virtue to be done. And so here are these people, and they're walking in, and here come Peter and John. This is where the story gets really good. Peter and John are coming up to the temple. And the text is actually the tenses that Luke uses are really very vivid, and they're captured pretty well by the New American Standard. And so what happens is Peter and John are making their way up to the gate where the lame man is seated. And he begins, this is the idea of the text, he begins to ask them to receive alms. And so he is repeatedly asking them for money, no doubt, just by rote. As the people are coming in, he's just doing his thing. And Pastor John told me this week that that there was a great scene in Humphrey Bogart's Treasure of the Sierra Madre. He even lent me the videotape so I could see the begging scene. And I failed to watch it, but he did say he'd make a great sermon illustration. And but I guess I'm not as big of a fan as old black and white movies as John is. But be that as it may, here he is and he's asking them for money. They're just faceless people walking in. And then we get to verse 4. And we see Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." Now, this is just different. Peter and John are walking in, and the text, Luke uses a vivid word. He fixed his gaze intently on him. Now, if you think about the dynamics of begging, what's one of the things that you avoid? Eye contact. There's a sense of maybe a little embarrassment to those that are able to walk and have the money to give. And so they just, and all of a sudden, Peter and John fix their gaze on this guy and stare at him. And then say, "Look at us." This was not, by the way, just, "Hey, observe us," or "Watch us." It was a sense of urgency. "Look at us." Now, this breaks all the protocol for begging and giving, all right? And so the lame man gets a little excited. And verse 5, "And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." You could imagine, and again, the text is vivid. He was giving them his attention. All of a sudden, the stream of people walking by were shut out, and he was locked into Peter and John, because here are people that made eye contact with him and said, "Look at us." And so all of a sudden, he's now, "All right, I'm all yours." And he's expecting what? A big payoff. He's expecting, man, these guys are serious. I bet they've been saving up their alms for weeks now, and I'm going to be the happy recipient. So he thinks he's going to receive something. Literally, the text reads, "thinking something from them to receive." Why else would they talk to me? Why else would they look at me? But he was going to get more than he bargained for. Peter disappoints him, at least for a second, in verse 6. I do not possess silver and gold. Rats. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now Peter starts, after telling him, look at us, he then tells him what he didn't have. Literally, the text could be rendered like this. Silver and gold is not in my possession. In other words, I have no money whatsoever. I am just as broke as you are. I don't have anything. Now remember, Peter and John were not televangelists sporting Rolexes and Gucci shoes. They were their master's men. And even though all of the needs within the community were being met, end of Acts chapter 2, these men were not men who walked around with big money belts on because they were now something else in the kingdom of God. They were the king's kids and they had all kinds of money. They were living and ministering in the tradition of their master. And he says, silver and gold I don't have. But I'll tell you what we do have. Literal rendering, but what I have, this to you I give. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, textual variant says, arise and walk. And all of a sudden, now obviously, Peter and John are moving in the power of the Spirit. We were discussing this in our Greek class on Monday, and one of our Greek students with a fertile imagination wondered how many times Peter had walked up to a crippled person and yanked him up and had him fall over. And it finally we got one that had enough faith. But I won't tell you who it was. But anyway, he was obviously moving in the power of the Spirit. He obviously knew he was locked in. He knew that there was something that God was going to do in this person at that time. And so with this boldness, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. In other words, there's no mistaking who he's talking about, right? And in the name of, in the authority and power of Jesus, the Messiah. Rise and walk. The problem, of course, with telling a lame man to rise and walk is that he doesn't have any natural ability to arise and walk. But just like all of Jesus' miracles, the power comes through the command. And then Peter grabs his hand and pulls him up. Now, the power was Christ's. The hand was Peter's. Interesting little story from history. The great medieval scholastic theologian Thomas Aquinas was summoned to see the Pope, Pope Innocent, I doubt, the second. And when he arrived, Innocent was counting large, large stacks of money. And Pope Innocent II says, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. At which point Thomas Aquinas responded, true, Holy Father, neither can we now say, arise and walk. What happens in verse 7 is a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand. The word is not a gentle word. He reaches out and grabs him. And he seizes him by the right hand. And he pulls him up. And the text says, and immediately, the idea is, he didn't totter. As soon as Peter pulled him up, immediately, notice very clearly, it says, his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, that may not sound like big deal to us, but actually the expression his feet and ankles were strengthened are a complex of technical medical terms showing Luke's interest in medical detail. And this is a little bit of Borgman's imagination, but you could imagine. Remember, Luke says, I traced out all of this carefully. It's not too hard to imagine Luke actually interviewing this man and asking him, so what exactly was wrong with you? Can I see the x-rays? Peter pulls him up. And the lame man, who, by the way, we know from chapter 4 and verse 22, was over 40 years old. The lame man all of a sudden had renewed strength in his ankles and his feet. Over 40 years old, taken to the temple every day. For how long? We don't know, but very possible for decades. You think he'd ever heard of Jesus? Yeah. You think that it's very possible that he actually may have heard Jesus? That's possible too. Do you think that he was there on the day of Pentecost? And no doubt, at least if he didn't hear it directly, he heard it via report and even rumor. And so all of a sudden, this man who was lame for over 40 years of his life from birth, all of a sudden is now a recipient, not of somebody's charitable donation, but he is a recipient of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, this story is not going to end here. It's going to get its way traced through the next couple of chapters. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. This is in the course of Peter's sermon. And he says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. Chapter 4 and verse 10. This is after the arrest. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. All of a sudden, this man who had done nothing but live off of the charitable donations of other people all of his life now is a recipient of the transforming power of the gospel. And the text, verse 8, is absolutely wonderful. New American Standard says, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And I would want to do it a little differently. The tenses actually all work together in a very vivid way. He stood and began walking and jumping up. And so here's this great picture. Peter pulls him up, the man standing, and within no time he begins walking. And as he begins walking, he begins leaping with joy, unable to contain the joy that he has experienced by the power of the gospel. The joy of this man was absolutely unbounded. He didn't care what anybody thought. Now, he's going to be a spectacle. People are going to be going, what's he doing? This is the temple. You can't act like that. And he's going to be walking around and jumping up and down. And now imagine that you're him for just a minute. And every single day you're dependent on your friends to pick you up on your pallet or to grab you by your arms and to carry you to this place so that you can sit there for hours asking people for money. And your life consists of nothing but trying to get enough money from begging for that day in order to buy some bread. Day after day, not the comforts of a bed in an air-conditioned room, not the comforts of attending nurses. Just you sitting there day after day, unable to move until your friends came and picked you up for the day. And all of a sudden, that which this man could only dream about happens to him in an instant because of the power of the resurrected, exalted Christ. They entered the temple, verse 8b. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, this is absolutely marvelous. You know what I think? I read this and what I say is, I wonder what Peter and John were doing. That's what I think. I wonder what Peter and John were doing. I wonder if Peter and John were, like, you know, high-fiving each other, or, you know, giving each other a forearm bump, or patting the guy on the back and maybe leaping with him a little bit. And here's this great scene. Peter and John, these rugged fishermen, and they're walking with a guy who absolutely cannot contain himself for the life of him. He is walking and leaping and praising God. And he's sitting there, no doubt, shouting, "Praise God! Hallelujah! I was lame, but now I'm walking," and he's jumping and just absolutely amazed that he's not falling over, losing his balance, and he's perfectly sound. And the joy and the exuberance was absolutely stunning. And the guy's making a spectacle of himself. But he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Some of us put far too much thought into what other people think. This doesn't even come close to this experience, but there are some of you in worship and you want to raise your hand so bad you can't see straight, and every time you do, you think, "Oh man, what are they going to think?" And some of you during after one of the songs or at some point in the sermon, you want to just say, "Amen." Well, I can't. What do people think? Here's this guy, absolutely unbounded in his exuberance, not caring one bit what people thought. Why? Because for 40 years he couldn't walk. And now all of a sudden, in the power of Jesus' name, he not only is able to walk, but he's able to jump. There is an interesting little thing about this, and that is whenever Jesus healed somebody who was lame, he'd say, "Take up your pallet and walk." And it would say that they walked. And notice, and there's a reason, we'll get to this at the end. Here, it's not just a matter of the lame man walking to the temple. This man is leaping to the temple. Now, verse 9, Luke emphasizes this, and all the people saw him. I mean, you couldn't help it. I mean, you heard him and then you saw him. Now, you could imagine people going up to the temple very religiously, very piously. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. And here they are going up for the hour of prayer, wanting to be pious. And all of a sudden, here's this guy having a hallelujah camp meeting all by himself. And then the people start looking. It's not just a guy that doesn't have any sense of decor, right? It's like, "Hey, I recognize that guy." And you can imagine the buzz around the temple. "Look at that." And the text says, and they began to recognize him. They begin to take note. "Hey, you know what? That looks like the guy I just gave a shekel to." Imagine those conversations. "You know, I've been coming to this temple every day for 15 years, and that guy's been right there every single day. Look at, he's walking. He's leaping. He's praising God." And Luke tells us, and this is one of Luke's favorite things to tell us, throughout the whole book of Acts, Luke will constantly tell us how people are responding to the church and responding to the gospel. And here, there is this. They were filled with astonishment and amazement. Astonishment and amazement. The word for amazement, hekistasis, which is where we get our word ecstasy. They were, the joy that this man had was absolutely overflowing, and all of a sudden they were standing there and they couldn't help but to be filled with a joy and amazement for what had happened to him. Now, there are three significant things in summary that this miracle points us to. First of all, the apostles are authenticated once again as the messengers of the exalted Messiah. Remember the two texts that I read from 3:16 and 4, 10. The apostles are going to point back towards the name of Jesus. Okay? They're his witnesses. They are his messengers. And what is taking place by these miracles are these are the calling cards of the apostles. These are the credentials of the apostles. Why should you listen to us? Why should you give ear to what we have to say about how this man was made whole? Because we are apostles, we are messengers who have been validated and authenticated by the miracles that you have just seen. Second, the apostolic miracle provides a platform for apostolic preaching. That, by the way, ends up being the pattern through the book of Acts. Miracles don't just happen willy-nilly because somebody has a need. Miracles always have a follow-up. Deed revelation is always followed by word revelation. And so the miracle ends up being a platform for what? For the preaching. There was not, as it were, a, quote, miracle crusade just where they went and did all kinds of miracles. The miracle was, in a sense, antecedent to something that would end up being more important, and that is the proclamation of the resurrected Christ. And third, the miracle done on temple grounds will mark the start of persecution. This, by the way, has a long tradition. Jeremiah's ministry ministered in the temple precincts. Was he given an ear? You know, he was given a boot. He was thrown into a well. I mean, you name it, it happened to Jeremiah. Stop and think about even Jesus' own ministry. Was there ever any problems in the temple area? The reason is the apostles are going to be focused in the temple. Remember, they're still Jewish, right? So the temple's part of their life. But the temple ends up being a theologically significant center for activity. But here, it marks the beginning of persecution. I imagine if the apostles, where were the apostles originally from? Galilee. Remember, it's like Western Tennessee or Arklamas, that little area of Arkansas, Louisiana, and Mississippi. I mean, it's backwater place. If stuff like this would have been happening up there, no problem. And the religious leaders may have got wind of it, but they would have thought, you know what? That's just what hillbillies do. But they brought it to the temple. And bringing it to the temple, now it was on the leaders' turf. And it would start the mark of a persecution. Now, as we look at this passage, I want to draw out three theological themes very quickly. First, the church. In this passage, we end up seeing that the church is the manifestation of the true Israel. One of the things that God had told his people back in Deuteronomy chapter 15 is that there shouldn't be any poor among you in the land. God told Israel, you'll always have poor around. But there shouldn't be any poor among you. You should take care of one another. And what happens is, and we're supposed to read the story with a sense of irony. Here is a man who is begging alms in the temple. If any place was a significant representation of the people of Israel, it was the temple. And yet here is a man who had to beg for his daily bread in the temple. Israel was not fulfilling its responsibility to take care of the poor. Who is, in a sense, in these passages, stepping up to the plate and demonstrating that they're taking care of the poor? End of chapter 2, they were giving of their sustenance whoever had need. And now, more significantly, not just a matter of sharing their common common needs, but now actually taking a man who was poor because he was lame and bringing the healing power of Jesus to him. In a sense, what's being manifest here is the impotence of the old Israel, unable to take care of its poor, and the power of the new Israel under Jesus Christ to take care of the poor, even the lame who are poor. The second theme we see is the theme of the temple. The temple in this passage is mentioned no less than 6 times. If you read the passage slowly enough, you're kind of struck with the repetitiveness of the temple. The temple, remember, was to be the place of God's presence and God's power. The temple was also the place where the sacrifices took place. What's the message? The true temple, Jesus, has already come. And He has actually already made the true sacrifice that alone can restore fallen, sin, sick, crippled man. And now, as the ascended Christ, He has transformed His people, Acts 2, into a living temple, a Spirit-indwelt temple of living stones that is indeed the dwelling place of the presence and power of God. And so there's another point of irony here, is the apostles are going up to the temple with the message of the true temple and the final sacrifice. They demonstrate clearly that in Jesus the new has come and the shadow has been fulfilled, and thus the old is passing away. The miracle didn't happen because He was on holy ground. The miracle happened because He came into living contact with the living temple of Jesus Christ. And then third and finally, the theology of the miracle. The miracle was a theological demonstration that King Jesus is restoring that which is fallen and lame and ruined. In fact, when we look at Peter's sermon, that's going to be the point. That Peter's message in chapter 3 is going to be the restoration is now taking place. And there's proof. Look at the lame guy that's now walking. And so if you repent, you can partake of that restoration as well. And so, like Dennis Johnson says in his terrific little book, The Message of Acts, he says this healing may be thought as both an X-ray and a preview. As an X-ray, it makes visible to outside observers the unseen inner cure that faith in Jesus produces. Astonishing as it is for a man of 40 who was never able to walk to leap into the temple, the cure of hearts paralyzed in sin is even greater. And as a preview, it shows the final completion of Jesus' restorative work when believers' physical bodies will fully experience the salvation which we already have a taste of in the form of first fruits. Astonishing as it is for a lame man to leap, it is nothing when compared to the cosmic restoration to come, the restoration of all things. But there's one more significant point, theological point of the miracle. Way back in Isaiah, we hear about a messianic kingdom and messianic times. And this is what we read. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness. When Peter performs this miracle so that the lame leaps for joy, it is a demonstration, kingdom of Messiah is here. Yes, Messiah has ascended to the right hand of the Father, but make no mistake about it, He is enthroned and His kingdom is here. And here's proof, the lame are leaping for joy. And so as we look at this miracle, it sets the stage for us, as it were, for Peter's sermon. But it teaches us much about the resurrected Jesus and the glorious power of His gospel and His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You for a gospel that restores that which is ruined. And we thank You, Father, that You have opened our eyes and changed our hearts and You have made us leap for joy. And Father, we pray that this exuberance that we see in this passage would be ours. We pray, Father, when we think about what we were and what we are now in Jesus and the newness of life and the restoration that You bring, Father, we pray that our own hearts would be filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Father, receive our praise. Thank You for this picture, for this passage in Your word. And we pray that You would continue to excite our hearts with the wonderful truths that You've recorded for us. In Jesus' name, amen.